Well, good morning, everybody. How are you doing this morning? Good? All right, if you've got your Bibles with you, you can turn to Matthew 28, 16 through 20. That's Matthew 28, 16 through 20. It's always nice when you have an introduction done for yourself because then you can just completely skip that step, so I appreciate that. But I would like to say I am absolutely honored to be here this morning because whether you know it or not, if you have had any association with this amazing little place called Camp Lalolai, then God has used you to radically transform my life. Whether that's through prayer or service or giving of your finances, God has used that place to just move in me and wreck me and just completely change me. And so for that, I want to say thank you for all your service that you have done at camp. I am just so thankful for this opportunity to be here to share with you after all you have done for me. So let's get into our topic this morning. This morning, we're going to be talking about the mission of a disciple, the mission of a disciple, which is to make disciples. Now, if you've been involved in church for a long period of time, this text isn't necessarily going to probably be something new for you. In fact, you've probably heard it preached here before, or maybe you've heard it preached at camp before, or maybe you've had to memorize it, or maybe you've heard it titled The Great Commission. Okay, but the thing about this is, even though this might not necessarily be something new, we can all be freshly reminded of the mission of God that he has called each and every one of us to. Because I don't know about you, but I sometimes have a tendency to forget things if I'm not reminded. And so, as we come to this text this morning, let's be reminded of what God's great commission for us is. One author says this about this section of Scripture. This central message of Scripture pertains to the central mission of the people of God, and mission that, tragically, many Christians do not understand or are unwilling to fulfill. It escapes both their understanding and their concern that the Lord has given his church a supreme mission and that he calls every believer to be an instrument in fulfilling that mission. So as we dive into this section of Scripture, let us be freshly reminded of what God has called us to do as his disciples. And so here's how I'm going to break it down. I have 2 points. Point number one, making disciples is fueled by worship. Making disciples is fueled by worship. And point number two is making disciples is authorized and instructed by Jesus. Making disciples is authorized and instructed by Jesus. So what we're going to do is we're going to read through the text, and then we're going to pray for God just to open up our hearts and minds to a greater understanding of these verses. So let's read. I'm using the ESV translation, so if you have an iPhone or whatever, you can use that to read along with me. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. God, we are just so thankful for the opportunity to be here and just to hear from your word this morning. We thank you for the mission that you have given us as your disciples to go into the world and make disciples, Lord. God, I just pray that you just open up our hearts and minds to a greater understanding of this text, God. I pray, Father, that that if in any way we need to be convicted of sin through this text, that you do so in our hearts and our minds, Lord, and help us to grow in a deeper understanding of who you are and what you've done for us as we dive into these verses. So God, I just thank you, and I worship you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So when it comes to looking at a section of Scripture, we always want to let the text lead and guide us to where we are going and where we have come from. Okay, so if you look at the first word in verse 16, it's the word now. If you have a different translation, it might be the word then or the word but. But this word is a part of speech. It's a conjunction word, which means it's connecting us to what was previously said. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into the last chapter or two. I'm just going to give a brief overview of what was going on. Okay, so what we would see is Judas betrays Jesus, and Jesus is arrested by the Roman government. He ends up being beaten and mocked, and he ends up walking up to the cross where he would be murdered and slaughtered. And then for 3 days, he would be in a ground. And then after the third day, he rose again, and he reveals himself to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. And when he reveals himself to them, he tells them, hey, go to the disciples and tell them to meet me at a certain place, and I will be there. And so what we see with verse 16 and 17 is, when the disciples heard this, they listened. Verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So the question is, what does worship mean in this text? And why, when they laid their eyes on Jesus, were they overwhelmed by worship of him? Just the sight of him caused them to worship. So if we were to look at the word, it is defined as to prostrate oneself in reverence or adoration. It's this idea that you are standing in awe of something or someone. So when they saw Jesus, they were filled with awe. They were filled with adoration. It blew their minds when they saw him. I want to give a little picture of what worship looks like, though. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. What we're about to see is God giving Isaiah a vision of himself as a preparation for his work of being commissioned to proclaim the coming judgment as a prophet. So it's Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. I'll wait a second so you guys can get there. Here's what it reads. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of this threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal. I lost my spot there for a second. Hold on. There we go. That he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. So what we see in this vision is Isaiah is looking at the throne of God. God reveals his throne to him. And he gets overwhelmed by what he sees because he sees these seraphim there who obviously can fly. And they look kind of interesting according to this description. Okay, but what they were doing is they were proclaiming the holiness and the majesty of God. They were worshiping him, these seraphim. And when Isaiah saw this, the whole place shook. Imagine the scene there, seeing God on his throne. It overwhelmed him to the point he cursed himself. Isaiah says, woe is me, I am lost, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So what Isaiah was seeing was, is he was seeing the reality of who God is. And when he saw the reality of who God is and his holiness and his perfection and his majesty, it revealed his sinfulness. It revealed his brokenness to where he began to confess his sins. You see, he was filled with such awe toward God and who he was and what he was looking at that he couldn't help but confess himself, confess his sins. Because you see, when we see God in the reality of who he is and we actually experience that, how can we not help but confess the brokenness of who we are in light of the perfection of who God is? And so then we see that once Isaiah humbles himself, God forgives him. But then an interesting thing takes place, because God knows he has the heart of Isaiah here. He knows that he has revealed himself. He knows that Isaiah is overwhelmed by what he's looking at. So if you look over to verse 8, look at what God does. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am. Send me. I'll go.'" Why? Because he's filled with awe toward God. You see, God here, he doesn't even command him to go. He says, "Who will I send?" And because Isaiah is just filled with this worship, he's filled with awe, he's just overwhelmed by what he's looking at, he can't help but say, "Send me. I'll go. I'll go for the God who is on the throne." So do you see the picture here? Do you see how worshiping God fueled Isaiah's obedience? Well, in the same way, making disciples is fueled by worship. And so if we go back to Matthew 28, and we go back to verse 17, it says this, "And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." So the question is, why did the disciples worship him when they saw him? Why were they filled with awe just at the sight of Jesus? What caused them to see that? Well, we got to put ourselves in the disciples' shoes. We have to understand what has been going on over the last several years of their lives. Think about it. They were living ordinary lives. They were doing ordinary jobs. And then this man, Jesus, invades their life and shows a glimpse of who he is and calls them to follow him. So then they spend the next several years following in Jesus' footsteps. And think about what they saw. They saw this man, Jesus, perform amazing miracles. They saw him walk on water. They saw him feed 5,000 people with basically nothing. They saw him raise people from the dead. And then they saw him love people like they've never experienced before. Jesus went to the very people that they hated most. And yet he goes and he loves on those very people. So think of what they were experiencing in that love. And then one day, you have all these people where they do Palm Sunday and they start worshiping Jesus as their king. They're expecting that Jesus is going to redeem Israel. They're expecting a hope that is beyond this world, that God is going to do something. Jesus is going to do something here. And so there's joy. There's overwhelming sense of just joy in what Jesus was doing. And then all that came crashing down. Because what happened next is Jesus gets arrested. And if you think about all what they did, and then you see what they saw Jesus go through, they saw him brutally beaten to the point where that should have killed him. I mean, these guys were whipping Jesus with whips that had bone in them, that had stone in them, and it would stick to their flesh. And when they pulled out, it ripped part of their flesh out with it. They put a crown of thorns on his head to torment him and to mock him. And then he willfully walked up to that old rugged cross willfully. Think of the confusion they were thinking. They saw Jesus do all these miracles. They saw Jesus just raise people from the dead. They saw Jesus do so many different things, and yet he's walking to his death. And while he's walking to his death, while he's hung on that cross, with each final breath that he takes, all their hopes of King Jesus redeeming Israel seem to be fading away. And then he dies. And for 3 days, they spend mourning, probably in confusion, probably in depression that the one whom they loved is gone. And then these two women come to them and say, look, Jesus is resurrected. Go. Go and you'll see him. And when they see him in his resurrected body. They see him, the one and only person who has overcome the grave on his own. Do you think that would have filled them with a little bit of worship? I think so. Now the question is now, although they worship, why did some doubt? Why was there some doubt when they saw Jesus? Well, there's a lot of discussion around why, and for the sake of time, we can't get into the details of it. But I want to leave it with this simple statement. Those who doubted reveals their humanity. Think about this for a second. Whenever you think of the 11 disciples specifically, isn't it easy to look at them as kind of superhuman? If you think about their lives, if you think about how Peter himself walked on water, how they picked up people who were lame and they started to walk, how they themselves raised some people from the dead, how they were martyred for their faith. It's so easy to look at them as just these superhuman guys, when in reality, they were just as human as you and I. And so when I see that they doubted in some way, shape, or form, I feel a sense of relief. Why? Because I know I'm there. I know that when I see him, when I'm in the scriptures, when he's revealing himself to me, I feel the sense of awe toward him, but there's still this struggle of doubt. There's still a struggle of pain. There's still this something there that we can't fully, in perfection, worship him. Why? Because we live in a broken world. Our worship is going to be mixed with a little bit of doubt there. But here's the beautiful thing about Christ. He can handle that. You see, the real issue isn't when we struggle with doubt. The real issue is what we do when we are doubting. Do we run away from him? Or do we press into him when we are struggling with those doubts? And so if making disciples is fueled by worship, then how do we place ourselves in a position to be continually filled with awe towards God through the person and work of Christ? Flip over to Acts 2, 42 through 47. We're just going to look at this for a second or two. I'm just going to read through it quickly and then just make a point on the first two verses. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their numbers day by day those who were being saved. So we see that in verse 43, awe came upon every believer. Why? That's when you look at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. They devoted themselves to gospel-centered fellowship with one another. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And this filled them with awe. Man, when we were taking the Lord's Supper this morning, I could just feel myself feeling awe for God, just thinking about all that he has done as we stood here and just remembered him while we were taking communion together. It was such a great reminder of what Christ has done for us. And so if we want to continuously be filled with awe toward God, we have to go to where he is. We have to go to the scriptures. You see, because fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer, we wouldn't know how to do unless we are in his word. Because in his word, he reveals himself. And through revealing himself, he reveals our need for him. So what we've seen in this point is that making disciples is fueled by worship. And worship takes place when we devote ourselves to him through his word and through remembering the gospel. And so that's point one. Point two is this: making disciples is authorized and instructed by Jesus. So we're going to look at the authorization first. Verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So what we see here is Jesus approaches them. He comes to them and he proclaims his ultimate authority. He proclaims that he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Now let's think about that statement for a second. Let's think about the fact that he's proclaiming this in light of the fact that he has resurrected. He has the authority to overcome the grave, and he comes to them and says, "I've been given all authority," while he stands there in his resurrected body. Think of the weight of that statement. You know, if you're working right now and you're working below somebody as your boss or something, when your boss tells you to do something, you kind of feel the weight of them telling you to do something because they kind of have the authority to tell you what to do or to fire you, right? So they've been given that authority through a title. Okay, but Jesus has been given that authority through the fact that he resurrected. So when you hold the weight of his authority in light of his resurrection, it's heavy. So let's highlight the word authority here because I keep mentioning it. This word means the liberty of doing as one pleases. And he made that real through his resurrected body and through what he's done. So the question is, what right does Jesus have to be given the liberty to do as he pleases? What right does he have? You can flip over to Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And this will kind of explain the point of why he was given this authority. Having this mind among yourselves, or have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we see here that Jesus, he emptied himself by placing himself in a human form. And that was the ultimate form of humility by him being God, coming into our world as a human. And not only just as a human, but pretty much as a slave. He came to serve us. He came to serve us with our lives. It says in verse 8 that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he came to fulfill what we could not fulfill. He came to pay the debt that we could not. And he did it through perfect submission to his Father's will. To the point, to the most brutal death you could ever imagine. And in light of his sacrifice, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And how every knee should bow in heaven and earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Which means, guys, when we rebel against Christ, we are rebelling against the highest authority ever. And he used his highest authority for us. That's a heavy feeling. Because if you're like me, you know that in reality, we fail at submitting him to him all the time. We fail at obeying him constantly. And so if we're not careful, we can let this weight destroy us in guilt. But here's the beautiful thing about the gospel. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so instead of living in our guilt, we can run to the gospel. We can run to Christ and embrace his grace because of his sacrifice. And that we can rejoice in constantly, even when we do fail. And we can see that same picture. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read it. You can see that same picture in Isaiah 6-7 that we looked at earlier. So when you see Isaiah was filled with awe, he confessed his sin. And you can see God's response to him was this. And one of the seraphim flew to him, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my lips and said, "Behold, that has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." So in light of God's authority, in light of Jesus' authority, we're made pure. We're made holy. And we can move because of that. So what we have seen so far is that making disciples is fueled by worship and is authorized by Jesus. And now we're going to look into the instruction. Because you see, before you can even get into any of the instructions of the scripture, if you're not worshiping him and if you're not recognizing his authority, you're not going to listen to his instruction anyways. So that's why we need to build that foundation first. And so now here's the instruction, verses 19 through 20 of Matthew 28. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So what we see here in these verses is you see one main command verb here, and then you see three supporting verbs describing how to obey the command here. So the main verb that we see here is the word making disciples, which you see in verse 19. And according to John MacArthur, it means believing and learning, or in other words, those who place their trust in Jesus Christ and follow him in lives of continual learning and obedience. So this is the command, make disciples. This is what he's calling each and every one of us to do. This is the mission that we have as his followers. And from there we see the how-to, which is where the supporting verbs come in. So the first one we see, which is in the beginning of verse 19, is the word go. And it simply means to go. Very simple. But if we were to look at Mark's translation of the Great Commission, this is how he uses the word go. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And David Platt explains it like this: we speak about the gospel as we live according to the gospel. The Spirit of God lives inside God's people so that they can bear witness to the gospel to the ends of the earth, according to Acts 1:8. The evangelistic strategy of the church is built upon every member of the church engaging the world with the gospel. So this means when we go out into the world, we go out living out the gospel. And as we live out the reality of the gospel, we proclaim it to the lost world around us. And as we proclaim it, we should prayerfully and expectantly expect people to come to Christ. Because the reality is, if we don't expect people to come to Christ, you're not going to share the gospel. So that means when we go into our homes, when we go into our neighborhoods, when we go into our workplaces, and when we go to the rest of the world, we need to be living out and proclaiming the gospel to the lost. And that's the first supporting verb in going. So we go, live out, and proclaim. And then the second verb is the word baptizing that we see also in verse 19. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this word baptizing means to immerse in water. The event of baptism is a public proclamation that you have put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and have been brought into the family of God. Which means when somebody does respond to the gospel, when somebody does put their faith in Christ, our first response is to baptize them. Okay, because the reality is, if they are proclaiming to put their faith in Christ, this is one of the first steps of obedience that we see. And if this person is not willing to get baptized, there isn't reason to maybe question whether they truly believe or not. You see, baptism doesn't save people at all. Okay, but when we have been saved, when we have been transformed by the gospel, it should cause us to step into constant obedience. And so that's the second verb. So first one, going. The second verb, baptizing. And the third verb that we see is teaching. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded to you. Here's a tendency what I think happens. I think we have a tendency to proclaim the gospel to people, and then maybe they put their faith in Christ, but then we kind of just leave them there. We kind of just make this checklist of, oh, they got saved. All right, now they can take care of themselves. Okay, I have a problem with that, and I think Scripture has a problem with that. Okay, because think of it this way. When a newborn baby is born, you don't just leave them to fend for themselves. They can't. They need somebody to nourish them, to take care of them until they are able to do so on our own. And yet, so often we do that when it comes to making disciples. You see, when somebody does become saved, we must baptize them and teach them. We must give up our lives to show them how to live and obey Christ. And then Jesus says this last statement, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So when we are going out and striving to make disciples, he promises that his presence will always be with us, which should comfort us in our fears and yet give us confidence to believe that he is going to do it. And so what we've seen throughout this text is that making disciples is fueled by worship, which we have seen is when we are diving into the scriptures and being reminded of the gospel and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and all that goes with that. And then we see that he has been given the highest authority due to his sacrifice. And then lastly, we saw the process of making disciples consist of going out to the world, living out the gospel, proclaiming it. And for those who do come, we baptize them and teach them how to do the same thing, how to follow Christ and how to make disciples. And so this leaves me with this final question for you. Are we going to truly take on Jesus' mission for us to make disciples? Are we truly going to do that? Because he has enabled us to. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I want you to take a moment and think about one person, maybe two people, one to two people, who doesn't know Christ that you know of. I want you to begin praying for those people. Think of them by name. Start praying for those people. Start praying for their salvation. And then start praying that God gives you the boldness to proclaim the gospel to them. And then if they do respond, follow the next steps. Get them baptized. And you teach them. You teach them how to follow Christ. And if they reject it, continue praying for their salvation. And remember to rejoice, not in the fact that they rejected it, but in the fact that you honored Christ by proclaiming the word, no matter how they responded to it. So I really want you to take on that challenge. I want to pray for us that God gives us the power to do so. God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that your word is authoritative. We thank you that your word has the power to save us, to transform us, and give us the wisdom of how to walk out making disciples, which you have called us to do. Lord, I pray for this challenge that you've given us from your word to make disciples. I pray, Father, for each and every person that's here that has thought of that one or two people who they know don't know Christ. I pray that you give them the boldness to proclaim Christ to that person. I pray that you empower them to do so. I pray that you teach them to do so, Lord. And I pray that as they continue to remain faithful in proclaiming the gospel, that when somebody does believe, because I believe they will, that you help them to get that person baptized and to teach them how to follow Christ with their lives. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we could have this opportunity to hear from your word this morning. And I just pray that you continue to give us clarity and boldness of how to walk out making disciples. So I thank you and worship you now in that. In Jesus' name, amen.